is Mark 6, 7 through 13 and verse 30. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. All right. If you've ever been to four, you know what that is. It's a six-hour, heavily intensive study that the Church of Brook Hills hosts. We're going to do church this morning. We have a lot of content to cover. So let's buckle up and go for it. For years, we've been journeying through the book of Mark together as a family. And Mark tells us from the very beginning of his book, this book is about the good news of Jesus Christ. This book we're journeying through together is in on Jesus. Sorry to ruin that. It's a of his public ministry, of what Jesus said and did, and it's a story of Jesus' identity, of who he is. And Mark tells us, the very first book, very first chapter of the book, I'm sorry, first verse, he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He tells us this is his identity from the jump, but he doesn't want to tell us that. He wants to show us. So the book of is really a demonstration of the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' words and acts. And from early on in the story, we are introduced to some significant supporting roles in the life of Jesus. In chapter 1, Jesus begins to assemble a group of men to join him as he travels around as his ministry. That after he was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee. Is okay, I'm going to use the handheld.
You can go down the aisle now.
It's about to get wild in here. John, we read in the first chapter of Mark that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then it says that passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And Jesus calls them. And it says that immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. And so Jesus, early into his story, early into Mark's story of Jesus, is calling these guys, Peter and Andrew and James and John, to follow him. He calls them into relationship with himself. He says, I'm going to make you into something new. I'm going to give you a new identity. And he tells them that they're not going to live for a new purpose. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Put simply, Jesus calls these guys to be his disciples. And from this point forward in Mark's gospel, the theme of discipleship is a key theme of the book. It's a key theme that Mark wants to focus in on. A disciple, says Jonathan Parnell, is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. It's a follower or a learner. And it refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. And we see this being played out in the book of Mark. Jesus calls a group of guys to follow him, to travel with him, and to begin learning his ways. They're to be his friends and his apprentices. A little later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 3, we read these words. It says, and he, and that's Jesus, went up the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Mark begins to shed a little bit more light on Jesus' intent in calling these guys to be his disciples. He highlights two key reasons for discipleship. Let's think about that for a minute, the purpose of discipleship. First, he tells us that Jesus called to himself those whom he desired that they might be with him. Those words are stunning to me. Jesus wanted the disciples to be with him. Stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus was the Son of God made flesh. He took on flesh and became a man, but before his incarnation, Jesus, for all of eternity, had lived and existed in this perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis called this Trinitarian fellowship a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. Tim Keller describes it as a pulsating dance of joy and love. And one of my mentors, Ricky Jones, my RUF minister in college, called it the spiral of joy. Even as a man, Jesus continued to live in this spiral of joy. He was intimately aware of the love of the Father and of the Spirit while he was on earth. His heart was completely content and satisfied in this loving relationship that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, Jesus wanted to have fellowship with other human beings. And so he invites these disciples into relationship with himself, a real and personal relationship. It says that he called the disciples to himself that he might be with them, that they might be with him. Jesus wanted these men to enter into the dance with him. Jesus prayed in John 17, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, I pray that they also may be in us. Jesus wanted his disciples to be enveloped into the relationship that he shared with the Father. He wanted them to enter into the spiral of joy. And it's not that he needed them. Jesus, there was no lacking in Jesus, right? It's not that he needed them. He wanted them. And that blows my mind that he wanted them. And it gets even better because it's not that he just wanted them. That desire was not just for the 12. It's for you and me as well. And so in the same prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Friends, that's you and me. If you've put your faith in Jesus this morning, it's because of the testimony of the 12. It's because of the apostles, their testimony of Jesus Christ recorded in the scriptures. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, what John is telling us in John 17 is that Jesus prayed for us that we would know him and be in him, just like the apostles. Jesus wants us to enter into the dance. He wants us to be with him. This call of discipleship is about entering into a personal relationship with Jesus, a real and intimate friendship. And like the 12, it's not that he needs us. I hope that's not a blow to your ego this morning, but if it is, I'm sorry. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And yet, he wants you. He wants you to be with him. He desires you to have a relationship with you, to know you intimately. Have you thought about that lately? Have you ever thought about that before? That the God of the universe, the creator of everything, wants you to be with him. And he not only wants you to have a relationship with him, he wants to use you for the advancement of his kingdom. Even though he doesn't need us, he wants to use us. Notice what Mark says in this passage in Mark 3. I promise we're getting to our focus text today. We're going to get there. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed them so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." He calls us to himself ultimately so that he can send us out as representatives of his kingdom. We're called to Jesus so that we might know him and so that we might make him known. This is really the purpose of discipleship, to know Jesus and to make him known. Jesus wants us to know him and to make him known. Discipleship is all about relationship and mission. And this sets the stage for us this morning for our text in Mark chapter 6. So we've seen that in Mark 1, Jesus calls the disciples. In Mark 3, he clarifies that call and he tells them the purpose for which he called them, to know him and to make him known. And now in Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus is actually going to send the disciples out on mission. But I think it's important to see what's happening here in the story of Mark, in Jesus' story as told by Mark. There's this unfolding development of what is going on with the disciples. And so if we can zoom out a bit, if we can see the big picture this morning, we'll see what Jesus is up to. We only see the pattern if we take a step back and see what's been unfolding all along. So I want us to notice that pattern this morning, because I think we see, as Mark is telling his story of Jesus, as he's keying in on this theme of discipleship, I think we can see a pattern of discipleship begin to emerge. So let's first notice that Mark chapter 6, verse 7 uses very similar language to Mark 3, 13. We've already looked at that passage this morning. Mark 3, 13 says, "Jesus called to himself those whom he desired, and he appointed 12 that he might send them out." That's Mark 3, 13, and 14. Now Mark 6, 7 says, very similarly, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out. And so clearly Mark is cluing us in that Jesus is now about to do what he said earlier he was going to do. In chapter 3, he says, he calls this group to himself and he says, "Hey, I'm going to appoint you as my 12 apostles and I'm going to send you out to preach." And now he says, "Hey, it's time, guys. It's time. I'm about to send you out." In both passages, what I want us to see first is that before anything else, the first thing that happens is that Jesus calls the disciples. He calls them to himself. And this call that Jesus issues actually recalls that initial call he made to the disciples on the seashore in Galilee, when he called them to drop their nets and follow him. And so we see that discipleship always begins with a call. The first thing that I want us to see about the pattern of discipleship is that discipleship always begins with a call. Jesus calls the disciples. So to become a disciple of Jesus, you must enter into this relationship whereby you relinquish whatever it is that you were previously living for or looking to for your identity or for your purpose or for your satisfaction or for your salvation. You let that go. And you treasure Jesus as the source of your life. That's what we see in the life of the disciples. Jesus calls them to drop their nets and to follow him. And to have truly experienced the call of Jesus means that we embrace him as the central identity of our lives. That we let him be what gives our life shape and meaning. At this point in Mark chapter 6, if people were to ask the disciples, "What do you do? Who are you?" They would have said, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Yeshua. That's who I am. That's what I do." I wonder, can you say that this morning? That is the central identity of your life, that you are a disciple of Yeshua. Have you been called by Jesus? Have you entered into a relationship with him? Is your relationship with Jesus core to who you are? To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to experience his call. Next, we notice that between Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we have three chapters of Jesus traveling around northern Israel, healing and teaching. Mark 3, verse 14 says that he appoints the 12 that he might send them out. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 says, all right, guys, it's time. I'm about to send you out. But between those two moments, the disciples were with Jesus every day, watching him, listening to him, learning from him. And this time in between was not just a period of idleness. It was a period of coaching. Jesus calls the disciples, and then he begins to coach them. So that's the second thing that I think we see in the pattern of discipleship. Jesus coaches the disciples. The disciples are walking with Jesus, listening to him. They're spending time with him, and they're learning what he's like, what he values, what he believes, how he lives. And Jesus' aim in this period of time is that the disciples would increasingly take on his characteristics. One of my good friends in our church is Chance. I think most of you know Chance. Chance has these quirky little phrases that he says all the time. So if you've ever spent any amount of time with Chance, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you went on the Haiti trip last year, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So Chance says these things like fine as a dove, or pow pow, or oh boy, all the time. Like in every conversation, he's going to say some quirky little phrase. Now here's the weird thing. I found myself saying those things lately. Like, I've begun to use the phrases. Chance, you're rubbing off on me. So don't miss it. I'm more like Chance as a result of having a friendship with him, as a result of having spent time with him. And being a disciple of Jesus is like that. Jesus calls us to himself so that he can make us like himself. Jesus wants to rub off on you. At Emmanuel, we define discipleship as increasingly growing in our love and obedience to Jesus. Increasingly submitting all of life to Jesus. Every square inch of our lives belongs to Jesus. And we want to take on more and more and more of his character. We want to live for Jesus in all of life. Discipleship is growing in Christ-likeness. And so don't miss it. For that to happen, you have to spend time with Jesus. You have to spend more than 1.5 hours one day a week. Right? Now, not less than that, but certainly more. The disciples were constantly with Jesus. Through our study of Mark, one of the things that we noticed was that Jesus would preach to the crowd, but then it says that the private lessons belong to the disciples. He would speak in parables, and then he would pull the disciples aside. And Mark 4:34 says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Discipleship is about the private lessons. It's not just about the preaching. So here's my question. How much time are you spending with Jesus for the private lessons? Are you making time to walk with Jesus, to watch him, to learn from him, to hear his words, to be with him in private? Have you cracked your Bible open lately and read the words of Christ? This is how you will truly become like him. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that the goal of discipleship is that we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children, but rather we grow up in every way into Christ. Paul says that the goal for your life and the goal for my life is that in every single way we grow up into maturity, we grow up into Christ, that we increasingly become more like him. That's the goal of discipleship. Jesus doesn't want to call you to himself so that you can stay at home, right? He wants to call you to himself so that you can be with him. He wants to apprentice you. He wants you to grow, to attain maturity, to be conformed to his image. He wants to coach you. He wants to sanctify you. Now, I want to give a caveat here. By the sixth chapter of Mark, the apostles were anything but mature followers of Jesus. In fact, we're gonna see some of this a few chapters later. They're starting to get it. They still really don't get it. Okay? So they have by no means arrived. They are by no means the height of spirituality by the sixth chapter of Mark. They still have a lot of learning to do. And yet, as we're about to see, Jesus sends them out. So don't believe this lie. I'm tired of this excuse. That you're not ready, that you haven't attained to the level of maturity that in your mind you think it takes to be used by Jesus and to be on mission. Commit to being a coachable disciple. Draw close to Jesus. Watch him. Learn from him through the word. Let the Spirit conform you to his image, and he will use you. And that's the third aspect that we see regarding this pattern of discipleship. There is a calling, there is this coaching period, and then there is this commissioning. There is a commissioning. Jesus commissions the disciples. The 12 are sent out by Jesus as his representatives. So Mark tells us that he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, then they will not listen to you. Then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And it says, and so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus comes on this mission to seek and to save the lost. For six chapters, we've been witnessing this and watching Jesus live out this mission. And now Jesus turns to his followers. He turns to the apostles and he says, it's time for you to get in on the action. It's time for you to participate in this mission yourselves. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus, before he departs, looks at the disciples and says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus commissions the disciples to continue his mission. Here's what this means for us. It means that if we really want to be like Jesus, we have to be living a life on mission to advance the kingdom. Discipleship is incomplete until you're making disciples. Francis Chan says a disciple is a disciple maker. He says, by definition, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a disciple maker. And so here we see Jesus calls the 12 to that reality. He says, boys, it's time to go. And he begins to send them out. Now, I want us to notice how Jesus commissions these disciples. And I want to be careful here because none of us are itinerant evangelists. At least if you are, I would love to talk to you after the service. If you're an itinerant evangelist, come find me after the service. But I don't think any of us are living as itinerant evangelists like the disciples were in first century Israel. So we need to be thoughtful about how we go about applying some of these exhortations and commands that Jesus gives the disciples. But I want us to notice four principles that I think we can gain from how Jesus sent the disciples out. Principle one, Jesus sent them out in pairs. Jesus sent them out in pairs. It says that he sent them out, verse 7, two by two. In the Old Testament, for a testimony to be considered valid, it required two eyewitnesses. And so it could be that Jesus is sending the disciples out to make them valid eyewitnesses of all that they have seen him do and say and teach. And so that's possibly what's going on here. Robert Stein also points out that there would have been a lot of practical reasons for sending the disciples out in teams. For one, it would have been mutual protection. They could have watched out for one another. They could have cared for one another. There would have been an assistance in preaching. They could like tag team preaching, right? There could have been moral support. They might get discouraged. In fact, Jesus is going to go on to say, hey, every place you go may not receive you. And so there would have been this built-in encouragement by going together. And there would have been companionship. They would have had a friend to be with him in the journey. And this practice that Jesus tells them to do, to go out in pairs, is something that we see repeated in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I think we can learn from this. I think that one of the principles we can learn is that living on mission as a disciple of Jesus is not a solo sport. I kind of grew up with that mentality. that I was called to be an evangelist, to tell people about Jesus. And it was this very individualized thing. I need to go tell my friends about Jesus. But that's not what we see the disciples doing here. Jesus says, hey, I want you to go together. I want you to go. This is a team sport. We ought to be collaborating together to share the love of Jesus with our friends and with our coworkers. Tim Chester says this. He says, ideally, evangelism is not something to be undertaken in isolation. Of course, if opportunity presents itself, the gospel word should be spoken clearly and sensitively in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit whenever, wherever, and to whomever. But evangelism is best done in the context of a gospel community whose corporate life demonstrates the reality of the word that gave her life. Evangelism is best done in the context of gospel community because we can flesh out the truths that we're telling. People can see the love of Jesus being passed between us, and they can look at that and go, man, that's really peculiar. That's really salty. The things that you're saying, I'm seeing. And that makes our witness compelling. Friends, this is what our gospel communities are for. This is why if you're not plugged into the life of a gospel community, you're completely missing out. You're making it harder on yourself to be a disciple of Jesus. He sends them out in pairs because this is the best way to live our Christian lives. We're not called to live our Christian lives in isolation. We're called to live our Christian lives in community with one another. Principle two, Jesus sent them out in power. He sent them out in power. As the disciples traveled with Jesus, one unmistakable reality of Jesus was that he possessed authority, divine authority. When he spoke, the crowds would respond, he's not like our teachers. He speaks as one who has authority. Jesus would perform miracles and cast out demons, and the people would respond by saying, what is this? A new teaching, and it comes with authority, right? Batteries included. They're like, who is this guy? These miracles of Jesus, they were signs and they were manifestations that the Messiah had arrived. The Messiah was expected to come with signs and wonders, yoked with the Spirit of the Lord to liberate the captive and to set free those who are in bondage and to comfort those who mourn in Zion. That was Isaiah 61's prophecy that when the Messiah came, he would come with signs and wonders. And so the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick and the lame, these were the breaking in of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. They were foretastes of a day to come when all will be made right and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Jesus' miracles were these savory little morsels of what it means for God's Messiah to be king. Jesus was giving people tastes of the coming kingdom. So as Jesus traveled from town to town, teaching with authority and performing miracles, he was giving people a glimpse of God's kingdom. And now Jesus says to the disciples, he says, I'm giving you authority to go and to do the same. So Mark tells us that he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Jesus is sending out the 12 as his emissaries. They're going as ambassadors to testify of Christ. And so the disciples are given this foretaste of Joel chapter 2, of what he spoke of when he prophesied that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Joel 2 prophesied that. Pentecost was the reality of that. But here and now, the disciples are given a taste. They're given a glimpse of what it's going to be like when God pours out the Holy Spirit and the whole covenant community, all of God's people, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry. So they're going to go out with the authority of Messiah and they will get a preview of kingdom ministry. Now I realize that some of you are like weirded out right now. You're like, this, I don't know what to do with verses like this. These verses raise questions for us, don't they? When I read them, I find myself asking, okay, but how does this apply to me? Because I'm not one of the 12, right? And I know I've received the Holy Spirit because the word says that on the day I believed that I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The day I believed in Jesus, I received the Spirit, so I know I have the same Spirit as the apostles, so should I be casting out demons and healing the sick every day? Is that what should happen for all of us? A few thoughts. Thought number one, how God chooses to manifest His power in and through our lives today is up to Him. Are we open to that? Last week we talked about this reality that it's very easy for us to explain Jesus away. It's very easy for us to try to put Jesus in a box. Let's not do that by saying one of two things. By either saying miraculous signs can't happen today, or by saying that they must happen in all of our lives. Neither of those are helpful. The Lord does as He pleases. Amen? Can we agree to that? Number two, the 12 apostles did play a distinct role in redemptive history. They were uniquely called and sent by Jesus to proclaim the word of Christ and to build the church. And so as such, the miracles that accompanied Jesus' ministry uniquely and distinctly accompanied the disciples' ministry, the original 12 as well, as they advanced the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so this is my opinion here. I want to be careful here. This is my opinion. It's my opinion that we shouldn't expect to see the manifestation of signs to the same degree that the disciples experienced them in the first century. And the reason for that is because a gospel foundation has now been laid. All right? But I do think that we might see them more prevalently in context and in scenarios where Christ has not yet been named. And so in these frontier missions contexts, if you want to hear some crazy stories, talk to Chance after the service. He's got a couple cool ones for you. He was in India for a year. He saw some really incredible things. And so I do think that in contexts like that, where Christ has not yet been named, we might expect to see signs and wonders manifested more prevalently. This is exactly like what we see in the Gospels. The signs pointed to the arrival of the Messiah and validated that reality. Signs serve the purpose of pointing to the authenticity of Jesus and of His gospel. That was the purpose of the signs. And so it's easy for us today to get lost in this debate over the manifestation of certain signs, when ultimately the purpose of the signs, whether we would characterize those as miraculous or ordinary, is to point to Jesus. No matter the sign, the purpose of the sign is to point to Jesus. And so that people might believe in Him. And so the test of a sign is its result. Does it make much of Jesus? Does it point people to Jesus? That's the test of a true sign. If the signs being manifested in a church are distracting people from Jesus, they're illegitimate. The Apostle Paul would call them demonic. But if the sign is pointing people to Christ, calling people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, to put their faith in the good news being announced, we shouldn't denounce such signs. We should rejoice in them. Number three, now that we have Jesus and the apostles' teachings recorded for us in Scripture, it is fitting that the Spirit's revelatory work would now accompany, in a primary way, the preaching of the Scriptures and the practice of the Scriptures. And so the power of God, I believe, is primarily manifested through the preaching of Christ crucified as recorded in the Scriptures. That's what the Apostle Paul called Timothy to do. Timothy, preach the gospel, preach the Scriptures, proclaim the good news. And there was an expectation that the Spirit would work in and through that to make much of Jesus. So let me put a bow on all of this. Can people be healed today? Yes, I believe so. Can demons be exorcised today? Yes, I believe so. Might the Lord empower us for such signs? Yes, and let it be so. But being sent out in the power of Jesus doesn't require that we do any certain sign. Going in the authority of Christ is fundamentally about being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit to make much of Jesus in all of life. That's what it means to be empowered by the Spirit. It means that that's what it means to go in the power of Jesus, that we make much of Jesus in all of life, that we live our lives to advance the kingdom of God and make disciples. And so we need to see that, like the disciples, we have been commissioned to go in the same power that they had. We have the power of Christ with us and in us. He has given us His authority to go on mission. Jesus told His disciples before He departed, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And by the way, I'm always with you. I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. I'm always with you. I have all authority, and I'm always with you. That's really good news. We go with that truth. We go relying on that power. Principle 3, Jesus sent the disciples with a promise of provision. He tells them to take nothing for their journey. These are peculiar verses, aren't they? Don't take anything on your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, no belts in your belts. You can wear sandals, but don't take an extra pair. And don't take two tunics. And He says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Sounds like a Yogi Berra quote. Wherever you are, be all there. I don't want us to lose sight of the context of these instructions. Again, let's remember that the disciples are being sent out as itinerant evangelists. And so, unless you're about to backpack through a third world country on a frontier missions context to proclaim the gospel, these probably don't directly, line for line, correlate and apply to your life. But I do think that there are some principles that we can pull out of this. Essentially, what I think Jesus is saying to the disciples as they're sent out on this mini mission is that you need to trust God to provide for you, you need to travel light, and you need to live modestly. Trust God to provide, travel lightly, and live modestly. The disciples, He's saying, hey, I'm sending you out. Now, you need to trust God to care for your needs as you go. Jesus says God's going to meet your needs. He's going to provide homes for you to stay in as you travel. He's going to provide food for you to eat as you travel. He's going to provide the money that you need as you go. Go on your mission unencumbered. Don't travel with any extra weight. R.T. France explains that Jesus' intention in sending them out in this way was not so much to encourage asceticism, but to emphasize that loyalty to the kingdom of God leaves no room for a prior attachment to material security. Jesus is saying, I want you to go with a clear focus. Be laser beam focused on advancing the kingdom. Don't get distracted by worldly comforts and amenities. When Jesus says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay in that house until you depart from that town, He's telling them not to try to work their way up the social ladder into more luxurious housing. Don't hop from house to house trying to find it a little bit nicer. If you find a house that welcomes you in, be content, be thankful, be satisfied, and stay there and do your work and then move on. So elsewhere, Jesus says to us, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. A couple weeks ago, the boys' bikes were stolen out of our carport. We were reminded, man, things can disappear in an instant. We don't put our hope there. We don't put our hope in things that are going away. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Friends, it's hard for us to advance and seek the kingdom of God if we're living for the things of this world. I think that's a good word for us. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Let's cast aside anything that is distracting or weighing us down, keeping us from making much of Jesus and seeking His kingdom, and let's trust in God to provide. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll give you everything that you need. If you'll seek God's kingdom above all else and pursue righteousness, He's going to take care of your needs. Aaron Keyes says regarding this verse. He says, it's not just that Jesus says, seek the kingdom. He says, seek it first. Seek it first. That's what these instructions are about in Mark chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. It's about seeking the kingdom first. Principle 4, Jesus sent them to proclaim. He sent them to proclaim. Verse 12 says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And this language that Mark uses in this verse is likely actually a shorthand for the language he used earlier in Mark chapter 1 when he says that Jesus was going around proclaiming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus now sends the disciples out to proclaim the same message. The time has come. The kingdom is coming upon you. The king is here. So turn. Turn from your trivial pursuits. Turn from your wasted lives. And turn to Jesus and seek his kingdom and believe in him as the Messiah, as the one we've been waiting for. They were to believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Son of God who would come to usher in God's kingdom. Jesus says, go and proclaim this news. Church, this is what we are called to proclaim. This is the message we are called to proclaim. We're called to proclaim that Jesus is the one we're looking for. He is the remedy to our world. He is our Messiah. He is our Lord, our Christ. And we call people to believe in him, to give their allegiance to Christ, and to follow him in all of life. Jesus tells the disciples there's going to be divided responses to this message. He says, some are going to receive it and some are going to reject it. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, Jesus prepares the disciples for the reality that some are not going to entertain their message. Some are going to reject them. We struggle with that, don't we? I think this is one of the number one reasons we struggle to be bold in our testimony of Jesus. Guys, it happened to the 12. It happened to Jesus. And that's okay. Some are going to reject the message. And so Jesus tells them that if people reject the message, that they're to give a warning of God's judgment. That they're to shake the dust off their feet. This is a warning saying, hey, you're under God's wrath by rejecting his son. And then they're to move on to those open to hearing the good news. I think we can learn from this. That as we sow the seeds of the gospel, as that we seek to share the message of the gospel, some are going to reject it. Some are going to receive it. We look for those who are open. We look for those whom the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Those who are ready to receive the message. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Look for the low-hanging fruit. Look for those who are open to the gospel message and to press in there. We're to go and we're to proclaim. And so verses 12 and 13 tell us, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples did it. They went out and they proclaimed the gospel, and with the authority of Jesus, they performed signs that authenticated that message. And then verses 30 and 31 say that then after having gone on their mission, the disciples returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and let's rest a while. I love that. This leads us to the last thing I want us to see regarding this pattern of discipleship. Jesus calls the disciples. He coaches them up. He commissions them out. And then he collects the disciples back to himself. After they've gone on their mission, he collects them back to himself. Jesus collects the disciples. After they've gone on mission, they come back to Jesus and they tell Jesus everything. They say, Jesus, let me tell you what happened. We went to this town and we proclaimed the gospel and this many people believed it. And Jesus, it was incredible. We went in your power and we actually cast out demons and we performed signs and wonders like you. Jesus says, hey, let's go over here for a while and let's rest. Let's spend time together. Let's talk. I want to hear everything. Guys, there's this rhythm to discipleship where Jesus says, okay, it's time to rest now. He calls us, he builds us up, he sends us out, and then he says, okay, but now it's time to come back. Is there a rhythm to your life with Christ? A rhythm of rest where we're able to Sabbath, we're able to take a break, we're able to debrief with Jesus, to reflect, to spend time with him and with other disciples. We need this rhythm in our lives. This was a rhythm that Jesus himself took. We read that Jesus often withdrew by himself to pray and to be with the Father. Jesus calls us into that same rhythm. He says, let's get away for a while. Let's go spend some time together. Let's rest. Are you able to rest in your relationship with Jesus? Do you recognize that your life with Christ isn't all about performing for him? That it's more about being with him. Jesus wants us to have these rhythms of rest in our lives where we can withdraw, and we can be alone with him, we can be alone with other believers, and just enjoy him. We need a Sabbath. As we close, I just want to ask this question. Where are you in this pattern of discipleship? Have you heeded the call of Jesus? Have you entered into this relationship with Jesus where he calls you to himself and he says, I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. Have you heeded the call of Jesus? Are you being coached by Jesus? Are you spending time with him? Are you getting the private lessons? Are you living on mission? Jesus calls us so that he can commission us. He draws us in so that he can send us out. You don't have to be an expert disciple to be used by Jesus. He wants to use all of us, not because he needs us, but because he wants to use us. And are you taking time to rest? Is there in your life of discipleship a rhythm of resting with Jesus? Let's pray together. Spirit, I pray that we would be moved and amazed once again this morning by this reality that Jesus, you want to be with us. You desire us. That makes utterly no sense. And yet it's true. And so for perhaps those in the room who have never really heeded the call of Jesus to enter into that relationship, Spirit, I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself this morning, that you would draw them to Christ. God, for others of us, maybe we've been neglecting the private lessons with Jesus. Convict us of that. Make us apprentices. Make us teachable, God. Help us to learn. Conform us into your image. God, maybe there are some in the room who are struggling to live on mission. They're good theology consumers, but they're not putting it into practice. God, help us to know that Christ's likeness isn't ultimately about how many doctrinal words we can pack into our brain. It's about following you on mission. It's about being sent out by you. It's about having a relationship with you that includes being empowered by your Spirit to go and to proclaim. God, lastly, there are perhaps some in the room who struggle to rest because they believe that their righteousness is based upon their performance. God, help them this morning to rest and to know that the work is finished and that their identity is not in their performance. It's in you, Jesus. I pray for some today that they would just be able to get away with you. God, teach us what it is to have conversations with you, to just share our hearts with you, to be able to share what's going on in our lives with you. Lord, you long for that relationship. So God, wherever people are at this morning, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the faith to act upon what you're telling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.